What a wonderful opportunity we have today to look into God's Word, be reminded of the reason for the season, as it's been called. And we will be looking at the narrative given to us from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1. Our text will be verses 18 to 25. You can begin turning there. We're going to read the text in a moment. But one of the questions that I hear a lot, and maybe you hear the same thing, is, what is the true meaning of Christmas anyway? There's a lot of confusion that's out there. Is it about gifts? Is it about getting the new PlayStation or the Xbox or whatever the newest, you know, gadget? I can't keep track of all those. Is it about shopping and giving, even if you have that spirit? Having horns blown at you because you're not moving out of the parking place quick enough? Bumping into people inside of stores? Decorating trees, something that we don't do any other, that some people do, that it's not done throughout the rest of the year. And then lots of ugly red-suited men appear, it seems like. So there's some confusion about what the true meaning of Christmas is. Now, we here at Grace Bible Church know that it is about Jesus Christ coming into the world. Rob has done a great job leading us to that theological truth. He's done a great job in the selection of the songs to remind us of this. And he came to rescue his people. A Scottish preacher by the name of Sinclair Ferguson has an excellent book, In Christ Alone, and he talks about the confusion that there is about Christ, and he has this name, and this isn't blasphemous, but a Santa Christ, where people kind of, they think of Christ as kind of a little bit like Santa is, you know, and so there's the Pelagian view, which Jesus just assumes that everyone's just been good. There's the semi-Pelagian view, is that Santa Christ, a slightly more sophisticated Jesus, but he's Santa-like in that he gives gifts to those who have already done the best that they could in their own strength. And so Jesus' hand is like Santa's sack, opens only when you give your upper percentile effort. Of course, we can't leave out the mystical Jesus. Of course, that's the one where Santa Christ is like Santa Claus because of the good experiences you have when you think about him. Doesn't matter if it's based on historic reality. It doesn't matter if whether it's really happened or not. And then there's the biblical Christ, that he did not come merely for our comforts or to make us have pleasant experiences, but he came on a deliverance mission to rescue ruined sinners and to utterly destroy the works of the devil. Well, let's read Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, if you'll find your place. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we are amazed at your grace. We are surprised at the abundance of your grace that you would send the second person of the Holy Trinity to this earth to be born of a virgin, on a mission to die for sinners. Lord, we rejoice in this wonderful truth. And we pray, O God, as we look at the narrative story here, the theological implications, Lord, that you would speak to each heart here. And if there be any here who do not know you, Lord, that you would open hearts, that they would respond in faith and embrace Christ as a suitable Savior. We ask this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Well, some have tried to discredit the birth of Christ, the narrative, the history of the birth of Christ, because the four Gospels, we have four Gospels in our, there's many, many Gospels, by the way, but four Gospels that are in the canon. And each one gives us a different nuance, as it were, about how Jesus came into the world. And for that matter, the whole life of Jesus and mission of Jesus, each gospel writer, as it were, applies brush strokes so that we can see him, as it were, spiritually, and we get the full, complete picture as you put all four gospels together. And so some, of course, you know, will try to say, well, but look, Luke and Matthew can't even agree, and so forth. You know, the angel appears to Joseph in our text, and Luke, that Colin read, the angel appears to Mary, and so forth. But I submit to you that the diversity of the Gospels are explained when you consider that putting them all together presents a complete picture of Christ and his mission and what he came for. Matthew, of course, is intended for a Jewish audience, and so he writes in that way. And that's why if you look from verse 1 to 17, you see the whole genealogy going all the way back to Abraham, establishing that Christ, that Joseph, rather, is in the royal line going back to Abraham through David, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your descendant after you, and he will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom forever. So there's a fulfillment there, the Davidic covenant. Now, though Joseph was not the actual physical father, he had the legal status as a father. And so these events are surely historical, but there's also a supernatural nuance to them as well. So let's look at the text. Four basic points as we just walk through the text, really, and give some application. The first is this: the Virgin Mary is found to be with child. Look at the beginning of verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Now, by the way, marriages didn't take place, it was very rare for a marriage to take place as it does today, where sometimes a couple will go and elope and go to Las Vegas and they're married in an instant. Jewish marriages took a long time. The betrothal period was really two phases. The betrothal period would take about a year long. It was a legal engagement. It was not entered into lightly and it was not broken lightly. And when the text says before they came together, what that means is they had not had sexual relations, okay? So they're maintaining purity. The second phase, of course, was the actual marriage itself. And it may surprise you to know that young girls about 13, 14 years old would be candidates who would often be betrothed by that age. Verse 19 tells us that Joseph, her husband, already referred to as a husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. When he finds Mary to be with child, it's not as though he says, oh, okay, well, I guess there's an easy explanation for that, right? The idea is that he's shocked, he's alarmed. He's not yet understanding that the conception is of the Holy Spirit. It says that he's a just man. It means that he does what is righteous and good and proper and just. You can imagine the discouragement that it would initially come over Joseph. We have two men that are actually engaged to be married in our congregation. Now, you can imagine these men, if all of a sudden they found out the fiancée is pregnant, the shock that would initially come over was so too with Joseph. There's disappointment, there's sorrow, there's grief. He's a righteous man, he's a just man. He's thought he's done all these things well, and now suddenly the one he's engaged to is found to be with child. And so the initial shock that takes place there should not be discounted. Of course, he doesn't respond in anger. He's an observer of the law of God. And so he purposes not to marry her, but to put her away as privately as possible, totally against what goes on today on reality shows and even in real life, that when something like this happens, what's the fleshly response? To embarrass him as much as possible, right? Well, a just man, having not yet known that the conception is of the Holy Spirit, he purposes to do this as quietly as possible. But we know that doesn't happen because we had verse 20. But when he had considered this, as he's considering, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. We're not told which angel. It was Gabriel that came to Mary in Luke chapter 1. You heard in your hearing as that scripture was read, but we know it was an angel. And by the time anytime you see angels in scripture, they're often times of revelation. So you want to pay extra special attention as angels would come to declare a truth. And so Joseph does not act hastily. He considers the situation. And we know from verse 24 and 25, looking ahead, that he does exactly as the angel had commanded him. Keeps Mary, takes Mary for his wife, keeps her a virgin, and names the child Jesus. The doctrine of the virgin birth is very important. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman made under the law. Sometimes we read the Apostles' Creed at our church, found in the back of our hymnal, and after declaring who the Father is, it says of the Son, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It's a very early creed, a formulation there of who Jesus was, and even including the virgin birth. Well, the virgin birth is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Without the virgin birth, Jesus would just be another son of Adam. What do I mean by that? The first two people in the world were Adam and Eve, not Steve, Adam and Eve, okay? The first marriage, okay? And so Adam and Eve were in the garden, okay? Adam fell into sin. He represented all his posterity, and so that every child born since Adam and Eve has a corrupt heart and a sinful nature. You may think that you're a good person, and you may volunteer 80 hours a week, but deep down inside you have a corrupt heart unless God has taken out the heart of stone, using biblical language, and put in a heart of flesh. So, without the virgin birth, just another son of Adam, but he was born of a virgin to emphasize his sinlessness, that the seed of a sinful man did not enter into that. It's a supernatural conception. He is the second Adam. He is the one that would come to succeed where the first Adam had failed. Romans 5 actually sums this up beautifully. Study verses 12 to 21, but I'll just read verse 19 for us. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. You see that? He comes as the second Adam. We just sang Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild. Now the virgin birth has been disputed throughout church history, but especially in the last couple hundred years with 19th century liberalism, the attacks on core Christian doctrines began to be attacked, and of course the virgin birth is one of those. Isaiah 7 and 14 that we read, that they would point to, well, the Hebrew word used in Isaiah 7, 14 doesn't always mean virgin, it can mean young lady and so forth, and so they would point at things like that. While they totally ignore the clear revelation of the New Testament, which makes it absolutely indisputable that this is a virgin young lady that had not known a man, okay? But in fact, it's a sad fact that the various surveys have been done, even at Protestant seminaries, that 56% of those in seminary, that is training for pastoral ministry, only 56% believe the virgin birth. UC Berkeley, of all places, did a survey a while back of certain denominations to get their view on the virgin birth. Only 69% of American Baptists believed in the virgin birth, 66% of Lutherans, 57% of United Presbyterians. under 40% for Episcopalians and Methodists. You have evangelical leaders standing up on CNN, Larry King, such as Robert Schuller, denying the virgin birth. And do you realize, I mean, he's not doing it now, but I mean, when he was on TV, there was millions of followers that would follow in his tracks and think that he is a sound Bible teacher. Why is this so important? Why is it so critical, you might ask? If you deny the virgin birth, you deny his deity and also his ability to be a suitable savior for you. So the virgin birth is absolutely essential. It is a core doctrine that must be believed, that must be tenaciously held on to. When the church begins to let go of various doctrines, that's when it begins to crumble. And look at denominations in our country alone. The compromise that's taken place, the folly that's allowed even inside of churches of homosexual unions, and oh, while we're at it, homosexual preachers and all the rest. When you begin to throw out the core doctrines, it's anything goes. It's postmodernism in the church, really. Well, I don't think it really, I think it really means this, and you know, whatever, if it can mean something else to you, but away with such rubbish. I submit to you that what I've just described, is an indication of the stubborn unbelief as a result of Adam's sin. We shouldn't be surprised by it. The integrity of the truth of God is not violated because of hard-hearted rebel sinners that are blinded by Satan. In fact, Romans chapter 3, Paul makes this clear. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man be found a liar. It is noteworthy to see that under the wisdom of God and the superintending of the Holy Spirit, that both of these truths are on the first page of the New Testament. The true deity of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed God in the flesh. The true humanity of Jesus, that he really was a man. He wasn't a phantom, it wasn't a ghost, and all of that. Right on the first page of Holy Scripture. You may not fully understand all the nuances of various doctrines, but the whole gospel message that a Savior came to die for sinners depends on these truths. The whole idea that his temptation, as we studied in the Gospel of Mark, he's victorious where Adam failed. He is the second Adam, and that's the pathway to the new covenant. The Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 14 joins these truths together, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. And listen to this. If Jesus had not been born a human, we could not believe in his full humanity. But if his birth were like any other human birth, through the union of a human father and mother, we would question his full divinity. The virgin birth is necessary to secure both the real human nature and the complete divine nature of Jesus. We didn't sing it today. I believe we sung it last week, and we sung it many times, Christmas caroling a few days ago in the neighborhood. But Charles Wesley captures these truths remarkably in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That's why we love to sing some of these Christmas carols. The theological density is like a brick of platinum. You know, have you ever held a gold? Rob's handled gold coins at the place where he works, shipping them, believe it or not. They're heavy, okay? Gold is super heavy. You know, platinum is much more dense than that. Well, that's the way some of these carols are. They're just so dense with theological substance to them. Makes it a delight to sing. So the virgin birth, along with the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ, a real bodily resurrection from the grave, an ascension into heaven, all of these cores, all of these truths are intertwined, and we must adhere to all of them. That gives us hope as he would come back in the second coming. Well, verse 21, if you'll look with that with me again, we actually see the specific mission of Jesus is to save his people. I've already alluded to it several times. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name alone already reveals the nature of his mission. Jesus is the same as Joshua in Hebrew. Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is the Greek form. He is the second Joshua to bring the true people of God to a true promised land, and not physical land, but spiritual land in heaven. He is the one that truly redeems and rescues his people and delivers them. The very meaning of his name alone communicates to us our real need and our desperate condition and our need of a Savior. The very name alone that the angel tells both Mary and Joseph to name him Jesus, Jehovah saves, communicates something that salvation is needed. Do you see that? Listen to some of the other names of Jesus, and I cut this list in half, by the way. Besides Jesus, first and last, Alpha and Omega, Ancient of Days, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Anointed One, Messiah, he's our prophet, priest, and king, he's the Savior, the only wise God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Good Shepherd, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. All of these things speak of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, in particular, 700 times is used in the Gospels alone, 100 times in Revelation, over 1,000 times in the New Testament. It's a clarion call to what his mission really was. Jehovah saves. Jesus saves. That's what he came for. And how does he save his people? How does he save his people? I mean, come on. He's in heaven. He's God. He's created all things. I mean, the whole galaxies and all of this he's created, every blade of grass, every hair that falls from your head, he knows it all. Can't he just push some buttons or something and bring salvation? No. Because of his glorious attributes of justice and holiness, a penalty had to be paid for our sin. And so it says that he will save his people. The word save means to deliver, to rescue, to come at the last moment as you're falling overboard from a cruise ship and you're there and you're out of breath and suddenly a hand comes down and rescues you and saves you. That's the idea. You're drowning. You've got no strength in yourself. He comes to save and to rescue and deliver his people. He saves us from the guilt of our sin. You see, you are a sinner. You have guilt for your sin. You're a sinner by nature. You're a sinner by practice. And that leads to a guilty conscience. Why do you think the antidepressant industry is a multi-billion dollar industry today? Because there's the guilt of sin. And if you don't look to Christ to see that he has paid for your sin, where you throw your guilt, it's like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress as he comes to the cross, the burden of his sin, which is the guilt of his sin, which was weighing him down like this, rolls off of his back as he looks to Christ. And so those who don't look to Christ, many, oftentimes, are prescribed some things to make them feel better, some mood-altering drugs, to just kind of help things along. Those do so much damage, and I'm not dismissing the appropriate place, perhaps, for a short-term prescription, but the continual dispensing of those types of drugs is detrimental to our society. He saves us from the guilt of our sin. He saves us from the deserved condemnation and punishment that our sins deserved. But he also saves us from the power of sin, the shackles of our enslavement to sin has now been broken and we are set free. Does that mean we're sinless? No, we're not sinless. But it means now we can actually choose the right thing to do. Sometimes we don't always do that. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption. That word's packed full of meaning. Redemption, to buy back from the slavery market. He has bought us back. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You see, it'd be one thing if I could say something like, if you did this, 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 or walk the aisle, or put money in a box or something, all your sins from, say, you're 35, back to when you were born, we could erase it all, right? It's all taken care of. But now you have the problem with, what are you going to do from today on? See, even if you could remove all your past sins, you still have the future sins. You still have the sins of omission, the sins that you don't even know about to contend with. This is why we need a Savior that has taken care and paid for every one of our sins. And who does he die for? He dies for his people, his chosen people, the choice people. It is, to put it simply, it is those who are of the faith. That's what Paul says, right? In Galatians and Romans, it's not the physical seed. It's not, he doesn't die for Israel. He dies for spiritual Israel. You see that? It is those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So he dies for his chosen people. Are you among his people today? Several of you, I don't know. There's many visitors. Are you among his people today? Do you see your need for deliverance from your sin? Sin is simply to miss the mark. And Jesus said, you shall be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. So unless you can claim perfection, and it would be folly to do so, you have missed the mark. And you need a Savior. He saves us, notice, it says, from their sins. That is, away from, that is, out of their sins. That's how he saves us. It's a complete salvation. It's not erasing the guilt and that's it. No, he actually pulls us out of the slime bucket and sets our feet on the rock. It's the good news of the gospel. Do you see yourself as a sinner today in need of salvation? The Apostle Paul sure did. In fact, he walked so closely with God. This is after contributing to the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, by the way, radically saved on the Damascus Road, becomes the great Apostle Paul, establishing churches all over. You can read Acts and everything else, wrote most of the epistles in the New Testament. He says in 1 Timothy 1, it is a trustworthy statement. What does that mean? You can take it to the bank, okay, what he's about to say. It's trustworthy. It's like when Jesus says, amen and amen. Pay attention. Okay? You can take it to the bank. It's a trustworthy statement that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I am the foremost of all. See, the closer your communion is with God, the more you see your remaining sin, the more you see how desperately you need a Savior. Even as a renewed, born-again Christian, we need his grace daily. We need to rest in what he has accomplished on the cross. And he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. The work of redemption is done for all time. And we need to be reminded of those truths. Well, the incarnation is a glorious doctrine, and without it, there could be no atonement. The incarnation is simply God taking on flesh. It had to be there in order for him to save us. Make no mistake about it, he was a real man. We've been in Mark for over a year, and we've seen Jesus have compassion. We've seen him emotional. We've seen him get hungry. We've seen him sleeping. We know from John that he weeps, that he feels pain, and yet he was without sin. The second person of the Trinity descends when the fullness of time had come, preordained from before the foundation of the world at just the right time, descends from heaven, not to red carpets, not to shiny castles, but to a smelly, dirty manger. That's where he was born. You talk about a picture of humanity, a picture of lowliness. It is right there in our Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he was born in Bethlehem in a manger, but he would ultimately pour out his precious sinless blood at Golgotha on the cross according to the eternal plan of God. Matthew is clear about who Jesus is. He has the legal right to kingship. Okay, that's very clear in the genealogy. I don't have time to go into that. And it's very, very clear also that he is the God-man. What we mean by that, he wasn't 50% God and 50% man. It was 100% God, 100% man. It's called the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ. It's one of the greatest miracles, and Paul sums it up in Colossians. For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Well, very quickly, look at verse 22. Now, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Well, first of all, just a word about that word, fulfill. Matthew uses it 8 times about Christ coming to fulfill prophecy. This is Old Testament prophecy that's all over 500 years old. And 5 of those 8 times are in the first 2 chapters of Matthew. You can go home today. We actually read a collection of different readings of Christmas stories last night in our family worship, but go home today and just read Matthew 1 and 2 and mark those words to fulfill prophecy. Use your scripture reference to go back and see which prophecy is being spoken of and see that. The events of Christ are divinely ordered to fulfill the Old Testament. And then verse 23, behold, virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, if you're a Christian here today, you know how precious those words are. God with us. He's put the Holy Spirit to dwell on the inside of every born-again child of God. The Spirit of Christ bears witness with our spirit that He is with us no matter what we go through in this life. Jesus truly is Emmanuel, God with us. And then verse 24 and 25, I'll just merely read them and not comment, but we see Joseph awakes from this dream of revelation, from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. 2 points of application as we end today. There's manger scenes all over the place here. There's little baby. There's one when you walk in that's a big thing for some people. They love manger scenes. They're pictures of a baby, right? You've seen some of these living nativities where there's a little baby, you know. And sometimes we can stop. When we think of Christ, we can stop and stop at the cradle stage and not make it to the cross. The title of my sermon today is Born to Die. So every time you see a manger scene, I want you to think of this. The little hands that are there, the little hands representing an infant would grow and become a man's hands, probably calloused, probably large, ultimately to have stakes driven through them. Little feet, little tiny feet, you know, see people do ink imprints of their children's feet. Little tiny foot would grow to become a large man's foot that would ultimately have a stake driven through it as he was nailed to a cross. The little crown on his head, you know, such a beautiful shaped head and all that, would have thorns crushed into his skull. And then his side, of course, being pierced with a spear. I say that not to try to gross anybody out, but that so you would remember that if you are reflecting on the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world and there he is in a manger scene or whatever, that he came with a purpose and that was to die. In your place, if you are of the faith today, if you will but repent of your sins and believe, and what greater blessing it is for us, those of us who are in Christ, to know that God is with us again and again from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way to Revelation 21. It says that I will be their God and they will be my people. God with us. He is always coming. He's the coming Jesus. He's coming in times of need, in times of desperation, in times of mourning over the loss of a loved one, in times of sadness, in times of joy. He is always with us. In those trying times at the workplace when men are letting perverse, foul jokes come out of their mouth or producing images, and He is with you then to give you the strength to turn away. When the gossip session starts, ladies, and you're somewhere at the marketplace or whatever, He is with you there where you can walk away. He's with us in our private worship. He's with us certainly in corporate worship like this in a very special way. He is the one that is promised even in the Great Commission, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And what? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What great comfort, brethren. He is with us. And brethren, the cross and the empty tomb testify that God will never forsake His people. He will never break His covenant with His people. And most of all, God with us is a foretaste of heaven. What do you think heaven's going to be? You know, some say, well, it's surfing or doing this or doing that. No, it's being with God. God with us. There may be some of those wonderful things that we don't know. Those are all mysteries. But one thing I can say, we will see Jesus face to face. And you can take that to the bank. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Secondly, again, are you among His people? Salvation is for those that admit that there are sinners. They've missed that mark of perfection. But the first is admitting. I've sinned. In fact, I've sinned a lot. Okay? And to be honest with your sin before a holy God who knows all things, who sees all things, and then to turn from that sin and to believe that Jesus Christ actually died for your sins. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ is a glorious Savior. He's an effectual Savior. He'll save everyone for whom He died. You, if you're here today, must see your great need. John Piper gives an illustration such as this, and maybe you're sitting here today thinking, well, wait a minute, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think there's another way to, you know, to get to heaven, to be with God, than this believing in a bloodied Savior. There's got to be some other way, isn't there? I mean, I hear about it all the time. It's on the media. There's many roads to God. Don't all paths lead to God on all of these kinds of things? Listen to Piper. Says, to take Him as a sin forgiver and not a sin destroyer is like being deathly sick with pneumonia and using the precious antibiotic to rub on your skin. Okay? The doctor says, no, you're supposed to swallow it. It has to go inside of you to fight the infection. But you say, I don't care for the taste. Besides, it feels good on the outside. I think it helps ultimately. But the medicine is made to fight your disease. You're going to die if you don't take it. But you say, I think it'll work this way. I feel better already. As you continue to rub the antibiotic, having pneumonia, knowing that it's the antibiotic. And we have a physician that's here and a nurse, and so they know the folly of such a thing. But that is what it's like when you say, I believe that there is some other way. I think that the way I've been doing things is working okay for me. I mean, I have peace. I've got a big house. I've got a full retirement coming. I mean, who are you to say that what I'm doing is wrong? It's not me, dear friend, if you're visiting. It's the Word of God. And Jesus says, He is the only way. I am the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Acts 17, Paul, after preaching in Athens, says this, or as he's preaching, therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, lip service to a babe in a manger is not enough if you don't have true heart repentance and faith in this one that is the judge of all men. They're one and the same. Whosoever will, let him come. The gospel is wide open today. The invitation goes out, come in faith, repent and believe and embrace Jesus, and he will save you. But someday, that door of opportunity will be shut, and we don't know when it is. The Mayans got it wrong, Harold Camping got it wrong, and a whole host of others before them. We know not the day or the hour. Could be tomorrow. Could be in 2013. We don't know. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know Christ, come to him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that he was born into this world and that he lived on this earth for 33 years and never sinned. Lord, that he was sinless and that made him a suitable sacrifice on the cross. And Lord, that you said that you were pleased with his atonement, and you furnished proof by even raising him from the dead. Lord, we rejoice in the good news of the gospel. Encourage those of us who are in Christ as we've been reminded of these things. We've been reminded of the true meaning of Christmas and the importance of Jesus coming into the world. And Lord, we ask that you would have your way with each and every person that you have brought here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.